So what's the big deal about church? Why is it important as we begin this new year that we take stock of who we are and what we're about, or at least what we should be about? Well, Paul here, as he's writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3, links together what the church is with what God has done in Jesus. God was manifest in the flesh. God himself, in the person of Jesus, came among us. This is the great mystery of godliness. This is the great secret that has been opened up to us. This is the great plan of God for all eternity. And the heart of Jesus coming among us is the fact that he continues by his Spirit to manifest himself among us through the church. Look at how he describes it. He describes it as the house, or better, the household or family of God. The church, the gathered people of the living God. In Israel, as they were being brought out of captivity in Egypt, as they were being brought through the desert, and throughout their history, as they were reminded of those experiences, and as they were drifting, so as they so often did, back to idolatry, Yahweh would remind them that he was the living God. They were all our so-called gods, but he was the living God. And we're the gathered community of the living God. We're the ones who know the true God, the only God. We are, therefore, not because of who we are, but because of who he is, the pillar and ground of truth. And above all, this truth, this great truth, that God was manifest in the flesh. That God was manifest in the flesh. So over the next few weeks, we're going to be looking at and trying to work out in practical ways what that should look like. And being really honest with ourselves and saying, look, to a large extent, a lot of the time, not looking at anybody else, but looking into our own hearts, our own families, looking at ourselves as a church and saying, you know, we don't really get that at times. We don't really manifest God. If people look at us, do they instantly think of Jesus? Is it so obvious who he is when they look at us? So I want to begin this morning by saying that one of the reasons that church exists is to redirect us, and by redirecting us, by causing other people as well to realize that God is real by how we worship him. In Psalm 95, God's people are called this way: O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. The Bible begins with the absolute truth of all truths, that we did not make ourselves, but we are made by the living God. We are answerable to the living God. And the living God has entered into a relationship through grace with us. And worship, one way of describing worship is the ongoing, free and joyful acknowledgement of that great truth. So the church exists. We always think, well, if somebody asks you, why does the church exist? More than likely, you probably would say to tell other people about Jesus. Now, don't get me wrong, that's not wrong. That's one of our great missions. But it's not really our primary mission. Our primary mission is to worship the true and living God. If we're worshiping the true and living God, then I think we can't help but tell people about Jesus. It's an outworking of our worship. It's an outworking of our relationship with the true and living God to testify that God was manifested in the flesh. Who this God is, the true God, the living God, we meet in Jesus. We've met him in Jesus. We worship him in Jesus. And you can meet him and worship him too. But what's the reason we do that as a church? Well, the church helps us as a body. It facilitates us as a body to worship him. And so often we're described collectively, aren't we, in the Bible? We're described as a family here, as the house or household of God. Literally, where God is at home. He's the Father, we're the family. a living temple where God is at home, where God is worshipped, where worship takes place. So if in this new covenant, in these New Testament times, if somebody asks us, where do I go to worship God? We don't point them to Jerusalem or anywhere else. We point them to where God's people are. There is where God is, and that's how we worship him. And the Bible reminds us that we don't do it as isolated individuals. Now, there are times, you know, some we hear of Christians in other countries who are in prison. They have no choice but to worship God as isolated Christians. Well, but that's not something that they choose to do. That's something that's imposed on them. The normal pattern is that we gather together. We worship God by coming together, not just for our worship services, but by being part of a family of believers. There's something, to put it this way, there's something that can only be known about God being manifested in the flesh by how we relate together in the flesh. How we spiritually, if I can mix my metaphors here, how we spiritually in the flesh manifest live our lives. There's something that can only be known about Jesus, not just by how you walk with God as an individual, but how we together, with all our faults, with all our failings, but in all our faults and in all our failings, with our need for each other, that says something about God that nothing else can. That says something about God being a God of grace. Forgiving one another as God in Christ has forgiven you. That's very hard to do if you're on your own, isn't it? It's when we're together and we sometimes rub each other up the wrong way. How do we relate? Well, we forgive one another as God in Christ has forgiven us. We don't get to choose how we worship God. We don't say, well, I know it's great for some people. Church is great for some people and they need church, but I don't really. Well, sometimes we might think that. Don't think we'd be ever so crass as to say it. But sometimes we maybe live like that. But we don't get to worship God on our terms. That's idolatry, isn't it? We get to worship God on his terms. Give to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come before him. Oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. God's people, the Old Testament, and the call to us too, is to come and to worship God as he requires us to worship him in the beauty of holiness. Not in our ideas or our plans or our pattern, but in the pattern that he has given to us. So, what's the big deal about church? Well, if it's a big deal that God was manifested in the flesh, and the world needs to see that, and God is to be worshipped, then it's a very big deal indeed. And it happens not simply by me worshipping God as I see fit, but by us together, with all the correctives and all the balancing and all the helping each other and encouraging each other and mutual use of our gifts that's involved in that. All that involves is how it happens. Secondly, following on from that, worship together as a body, as a family, as the church of the living God, as the temple in which God dwells, can only happen when we realize how it should happen. And that might sound kind of obvious, but it's the obvious we sometimes miss, isn't it? We'd be very careful about the difficult things, but the obvious things, we think we know them anyway. I want to state a truth here that's so blindingly obvious that you've probably not ever thought about it. But here it is anyway. Every single person who comes into church membership, who becomes part of a fellowship of believers, they start off automatically with the world or society out there as their only previous experience of relationship. Well, except you come from Mars, that's true, right? Don't think any of you do. Some from Scotland here, some from Nigeria, but nobody from Mars here. So, okay, it's the world out there. It's society out there is our default position. And it's our default position because we simply never thought about it. You say, well, that's, you know, well, I've never thought about that before, but yes, it's obviously true. But what's the big deal? Well, the big deal is this. Unless we decide to learn how to relate differently, we will automatically relate wrongly. It's not we might, or if things don't go well, we'll relate wrongly. We automatically will relate wrongly unless we decide to learn to relate correctly. Maybe this is the right time of year to use this illustration. I'm going to talk about Weight Watchers. Gee, thanks a lot. The Weight Watchers motto is, we don't plan to fail, we fail to plan. We don't plan to have bad relationships, we fail to plan to have good relationships. And the Bible tells us, and if you think about it, so much of, say, Paul's letters, most of them can be divided into two sections. What we believe, or at least what we should believe, and how that works out in our lives. Those, here's the truth, and here's how it works out, husband and wife, parents and children, employers and employees, Jews and Gentiles. Basically covers every type of relationship you can have. Here's who God is. Here's what he has done by manifesting himself in the flesh. Here's what it should look like in your life. So, for example, in Ephesians 4, he talks about how we grow together as a church. And notice here, the focus is on us together. There's very little, well, apart from Philemon, which is written to an individual, most of Paul's letters, even the ones that are written to Timothy, are written to Timothy so that he can pass it on to the church. All of them are written, really, with the church, with the group, the family in mind. So he says in Ephesians 4, speaking the truth in love, you may grow up in all things into him who is the head. The head of what? Christ, the head from whom the whole body. You can see immediately what his concern is, how you relate together, how the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies. What Paul is saying here is that the normal 24/7, 365 days a year reality of the church is this. This is what it should be. This is what he's praying that it will be. This is why he's writing, so that this is what will be accomplished. That everybody will input what only they can input into the church. The whole body joined and knit together by what the pastor does. No, but by what every joint supplies. And in case you didn't get it, listen to what he says next. According to the effective working by which every part does its share. Every part does its share. We have two doctors here today. In the human body, what happens if some part of the body is not doing its share? The body is sick, isn't it? If the heart isn't performing properly, you have big problems. You can't say, well, that's why the heart rests fine. It's only the heart that's not working properly. Or the brain, well, that's not good. You know, it's only my left leg that they cut off. I'm great, you know. No, there's a major problem, isn't there, if your lungs aren't working properly. We all have the flu, we know what that feels like. If your eyes aren't working properly, we can't say, well, but that's only 10% of my body, the rest is great. No, the rest are all directly or indirectly affected by the fact that one part, even if it's only one part, is not working properly. When every part does its share, it causes growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Here, by implication, he doesn't state it explicitly, but the implication is, isn't it, that if any part is not doing its part, pretty much the reason it's not doing its part is that love has grown cold. Because if it's all about relationship, and, you know, close, intimate relationship, remember, family is one of the models he uses here. If you have a family without love, it's kind of pathetic, isn't it? The husband doesn't love the wife doesn't love the husband, the parents don't love the children don't love the parents. It's not going to work. I mean, we call it a dysfunctional family, don't we? Let me be a little bit bold here, stick my neck out because you're all listening very well. If you are not doing your share, it's because your love for Jesus has grown cold. Because the way that Jesus commands us to manifest our love for him is by our love for each other. We cannot say we love God who we don't see if we don't love our brother who we do see, John says. Now that's really complicated, isn't it? Christianity is so complicated. No, it's not. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord. That's serious, isn't it? This I say, oh, no, it's my words, but it's God who's saying it through me, that you should no longer walk. This is the church he's writing. This is believers. That you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind. To use my earlier illustration, he says, you should no longer walk failing to plan the way they do. You should no longer walk in the futility of your mind, thinking the way they do. Well, how do the people out there think? Well, we know how people out there think. It's all about me. Again, very few people will be so crass as to say that, but that's how they live, isn't it? Other people exist so that I can have a nice life. Remember what I said earlier? That's the attitude you will automatically take into church unless you bow your head before the living God and say, Lord, teach me to live the right way. That's why we're having this series at the beginning of a new year, because I need to hear it. And I'm not going to concede that you're any more spiritual than I am. If I need to hear it, you need to hear it. We need to hear it, don't we? If we didn't need to hear it, God wouldn't have written it to the church at Ephesus. Thirdly, worship together as a body is the only true foundation for evangelism that's effective in the long run. If I had €100 for every seminar I attended on evangelism, I would be a rich man. But a lot of it is just gimmicks. You know, a church that loves God and loves each other as an expression of their worship to God cannot not effectively evangelize. It literally comes naturally. Let me put it another way. How can we, in all honesty, expect God to bless the efforts that we make to bring people to a God who we are no longer in love with? People may be unbelievers, but that does not mean they're stupid. They see through hypocrisy, don't they? Let me give you a positive example of that negative thought. The 1 Thessalonians 1:7 and 9. Paul is writing to the church at Thessalonica, and he's commending them for not being like that. Here's what he says. You became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia, the unbelieving community in which they lived. You became examples. Well, first of all, they became examples to the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you, the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith towards God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. The change in their lives was so dramatic that Paul didn't have to say. Those folk in Thessalonica, they've got it nailed down. Everybody knew. Notice the phrase he uses here, the living God. They turned from idols to serve the true and living God. He's using the language of the Old Testament of idolatry versus worship of the true God, because that's what's at stake. Again, let me put it bluntly. Every time our heart grows cold towards our brothers and sisters, it grows cold towards God, and we shift onto the altar of our hearts the unworthy idol of self. The self that with our lips we say was crucified with Christ. We dig up its rotten corpse and place it on the altar and say that's worthy of worship. Again, the church of Thessalonica, this time 1 Thessalonians 4, says, but concerning brotherly love, we have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But even to them, he says, but we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more. The wonderful thing about God's love is you can never have too much of it. You can never say, well, we've got that nailed down. We've got God's love. Now let's move on to something even more important. There is nothing more important. Because the wonderful thing about becoming a Christian, you've been given now an infinite capacity to know and fellowship and worship the true and living God, who in Christ are hidden all the depths of wisdom and treasures of knowledge. All right, to conclude, let's just sum this up. And these are going to be the things, if you like, these bullet points I give you now are going to be some of the things we're going to be challenging ourselves on, hopefully, over the next few weeks. When you get the little magazines later on, I'm going to put a challenge down to the men, the husbands and fathers, because it is your role in your family, whether it's only you or your wife, whether it's you, your wife, and one child, two child, or 10 children. Sit down and think about these things and pray about them and say, where are we in relation to this? I'm not going to come and knock the door and do that job for you. You'd probably like it if I did, but I'm not going to, because it's your job. All right, here's some of the things we're going to be asking ourselves. We must be convinced that worship together as a church is both our deepest privilege and our gravest responsibility, given to us by God himself. It's not the pastor's opinion or the deacon's opinions. It's God's command and gift to us. Secondly, if that's true, and it is, all other priorities in our life, including the legitimate ones, and let's face it, there should only be legitimate ones, should be so ordered that this is actually possible and happens. We don't plan to fail. We fail to plan. Thirdly, we must cultivate the habit of making worship as a church the center of our own personal lives and our family commitment. It's really, really important that you get your kids to school, but you know what's even more important? That you get them to church. They learn some really, really important things for life in school, don't they? But they learn the lessons of eternity when we gather together here. I know you know this, but sometimes we fail to take what we know and actually integrate it into how we live Fourthly, we must look at our relationship with others in the church and not see, are they helping us? But how are we helping them to grow together as a worshipping church? Fifthly, what gifts do I have? If you're a Christian, you have some gifts. Am I prepared to use them, gladly giving of my time and my financial resources to serve the Lord? You will only do it if you're in love with them. Let me give you an illustration. Imagine a couple, they're standing at the jeweler's window, looking in, and he knows that she wants that ring. Can you imagine the relationship if he turns around and says, yeah, it was kind of expensive. It would kill the moment, wouldn't it? You know what he'd do. He would go out and work every extra hour he could, sweeping the streets if he had to get that ring because he loves her. I don't preach all that much about giving in the church here. I think the treasurer probably thinks I should preach more. But really, if we're in love with Jesus, I shouldn't have to. Think about it. If all of these things we've looked at already aren't perfectly true in all of our lives, which is, of course, they're not, then all of us have a need to repent, have a change of attitude so that they become more and more reality. Remember, Martin Luther said, repentance for the Christian is a way of life. It's not just something we do at the beginning of our Christian life. Well, Christian life can only begin if we repent. But it doesn't stop there, does it? Except you can say, well, great, I'm perfectly like Jesus now. You think that, come and talk to me afterwards. I'll set you straight. Or just talk to your wife, maybe she'll set you straight. There's a lot of repenting to do, isn't there? There's a change of mind that needs to take place. It's an ongoing change of mind, because remember, we live in a society that's bombarding us with the opposite message all the time. So let's pray then, particularly as we go now to our time around the Lord's table, that it would be a time of renewing our love for him and our love for each other as we face into 2018 together. Let's pray. Father, we're so grateful that you are our God, that you, the true and living God, were manifest in the flesh. And that flesh lived as we should live and died as we should die, that we might begin to live as we should live, and that our debt to you would be cancelled for all eternity. Help us to love you in Jesus afresh and live for you, not grudgingly but joyfully. That's in Jesus' name we pray.